If you would, please open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 7. If you have your Bibles opened to the book of Acts, the 7th chapter, let's begin this morning with prayer. Father, I come before you with my brothers and my sisters to present ourselves to you, Lord, for your purposes. Add in my humble request. Father, show us more of you and keep us closer to you, I pray. Thanking you in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me direct your attention to the book of Acts, chapter 7, beginning in verse 48, where we read, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Well, we jumped partway in to the portion of the study that the Lord took us through Wednesday to focus again at the end of our brother Stephen's ministry. And what I might suggest to you is one of, if not the most, Christ-like examples recorded in all of Scripture, apart from the Lord Jesus himself. And that's really kind of a contradiction, as we'll see in ourselves, in our study here this morning. You had a little bit of preparation to be seeking the Lord and focusing on a specific phrase mentioned. Stephen reported that he saw heavens opened. An opened heaven. What does that mean to the Lord? And more precisely for you this morning, what does that mean to you? Because, brothers and sisters, there is but one goal this morning, that each and every one of you who is in Christ would see heaven opened as the Lord intends you to see that. Now, in order to do that, we're going to focus on the things that the Lord has directed in context Well, the Lord had just taken our brother Stephen through a bit of a review of, well, the Israelites' history. And we saw the summary statement, the Lord, through his servant Stephen, said to his people Israel, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Several accounts given, beginning with Abraham, the father of the faithful, then Joseph, then Moses. Now, at different times, the Jewish people would swear allegiance to some of these people or the system of law. But the truth is, as the Lord said, the law, well, you don't keep that. You know, you claim Moses, but no, actually, the Holy Spirit of God was working through those men and the Lord's covenant, the Old Testament, the law. But the Israelites were resisting it. And what do we know, brothers and sisters, that God tells us as Christians about, well, the Jewish people? Well, there's some examples there for you. There's something to be learned. There's some warnings also to see the things that they did right or wrong, learn from them, see the mistakes and avoid them. So clearly, I think we can all be glad. Wow. I'm sure glad that it didn't say, well, Todd, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And I know that could never be written in Scripture because of the word always. There's at least one time when I didn't resist him. I came to the Lord Jesus when he called, right? And by God's grace, I would hope for more than that as well. But the Lord says of them, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And, well, they were cut to the heart, but not in the way that we first saw in Scripture, where people had their faults exposed, their differences, their rebellion against God, and they cried out, what must we do to be saved? And the gospel was preached. No, it's entirely different here. They ran at our brother Stephen with murderous intent and executed the intent, executed Stephen by stoning. Have you ever read that and thought, wow, what a grisly way to go? And would I be able to, well, do, to respond, to represent the same way that Stephen did? Well, if you're looking at it that way, would you be able to? I would like to say no. I'm pretty sure not. But if we understood what the Lord was teaching, and hopefully we will understand it, heaven is opened. There's a different way of living. There's different resources that life, that witness, that representation, Stephen was, well, living, performing, demonstrating all of those and so many more things bound up into this idea. Heaven's opened. We need to see, Christian, that heaven is open to you. Now, to do that, I'm going to take some notes. There's going to be some scriptures here. I'm going to look at a few things. We have to start out with a definition. What does the Lord mean by heaven opened? We're going to start in the Old Testament. We're going to see it in the New Testament. We're going to see that clearly it's a concept that God uses throughout Scripture. And we could begin to define it this way. Heaven opened is the state of being when heaven, the place where the Lord lives and the state of being where the Lord is, meets earth. And it's a rare occurrence in the Old Testament. And I would like to start out by having you turn some pages with me this morning. Keep a marker here in Acts chapter 7. And turn with me to, well, the first place the concept is really represented. The Old Testament, the book of Genesis, chapter 28. There's going to be some symbolism in play. And the Lord himself will pick up on this as we make our way through the New Testament. So, in Genesis chapter 28, We're going to pick up with one of the patriarchs, Jacob. Genesis chapter 28, verse 10, we read, "Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set." You know, no motels in those days, apparently. Traveling, sun's going down. Jacob said, "I'm going to stay here." And so he did, but something much more special happens as we continue to read. "He took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep." Now, the rock is actually going to become significant, so I'm going to invite you to just think about this with me. We're not given much more information, but we say, well, a rock for the pillow. I'm going to guess he was looking for a little bit of elevation, maybe put something soft like a skin or something over the rock. I don't know. Maybe he was a much harder guy than we were and didn't. But he placed it at his head, a rock. So how big of a rock, you suppose? I mean, even if Jacob really was buffed, the thing couldn't have been just that large, right? But I'm going to guess it's like, oh, this will work, maybe, and something in the man-movable range. If I'm drawing your attention to it, it's for a very precise reason, as we'll see towards the end of the account. So again, in verse 11, after putting the rock at his head, he lay down in that place to sleep. "Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to the heaven." There it is, a connection between the earth and heaven. "And then the angels of God were ascending and descending, going up and down the ladder. And behold, the Lord Yahweh stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants.'" God is confirming the covenant with Jacob, just as he did with Abraham and Isaac. "Also," verse 14, "your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed," that is offspring, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it." He was just now traveling through. I'll stop here, put up a rock, and then the dream. God reveals, and it wasn't just one of those crazy dreams. It was a God dream because the Lord was communicating to him, and Jacob responds, "Wow, this place, this must be geographically significant right here. God was here." I don't know if he thought, how lucky I am that I just happened to stop where God was. But he does say, God was in this place, and I did not know it. He didn't know then what he knows now. Verse 17, "And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place?'" Well, we would like to think, wouldn't it be a little more honoring to the Lord to say, "How awesome is God?" Well, there's a very human tendency there, isn't there? To connect the place where God does his amazing works, where he reveals himself. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Now, we're seeing the concept described. Not the term heaven opened, but the gate. You know what the gate is? Well, it's a door, if you will, that can open into a place. And if the gates, this is where you get to heaven, this place. This is where God is. It's the gate of heaven. "Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it." Must have been something special about this rock. Oil is anointing, indicating, you know, representatively the presence of God. "Poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place, Bethel, Bethel, Hebrew word Beth, house, El, the Lord, the house of God, right? Called it Bethel. The name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me, if the Lord said he was going to be with you, Jacob, and keep me in this way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I may come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. Now you know why I made a big deal out of it. Really, Jacob? This stone shall be God's house? How big is your God? Kind of thing. Now, the Lord's not doing anything capriciously. I don't know if Jacob even realizes the symbolism that he's employing here. But we do have God's record through Moses of what Jacob actually did. And he says, the stone which I've set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. The stone shall be God's house. Well, heaven opened. What does it mean? Beginning here in Genesis? Well, it seems to indicate the presence of God in that place where earth and heaven meet. In such a way that, well, God is revealed. We're going to see it meaning much more than that to us, but now we can start to set our minds as Christians saying, well, what does that mean to me, heaven open? Where's the place where God is revealed to me? Is it here? I hope so. Well, I hope it was in your car as you drove in. I hope it was when you woke up this morning with not a rock for your pillow. If that works best. Where is the place? Okay, now we're thinking correctly. Let's see that this isn't an isolated concept in Scripture. We'll put a few scriptures on the screen. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the Lord's servant, is given a vision, and the Lord records, now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month. Ooh, a lot of calendar stuff. Ezekiel says, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, this is when Israel was dispersed, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Somehow, one earthbound Ezekiel had access into, well, a view of the Lord, visions of God, the heavens, plural. We know that that's not an unbiblical concept. The Apostle Paul said, I was caught up to the third heavens. There's some record historically, the Hebrew thinking that, you know, the first heaven, like the sky, the firmament, where the birds fly, then the second heaven would be, well, that's where all the celestial objects, sun, moon, and stars inhabit. And then the third heaven, where God actually is, well, must somehow be above or outside of that. So heavens is saying, went through all these things to see where the Lord is and see the Lord himself. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, we get another aspect of the concept of heavens being opened. And it kind of picks up where Jacob left off there in Genesis. Let's read it. The Lord is, well, he sent a rebuke against Israel. You know, Israel always resists the Holy Spirit. Keep that in mind. The Holy Spirit was working in such a way to represent, well, the Lord to Israel and through Israel, but they had real problems with it for reasons that we'll see as we go on. So the Lord sends a rebuke through Malachi, the last writing prophet of the Old Testament, before that approximately 400-year silent period, so-called, before Jesus. Well, actually, before John, the last Old Testament prophet, announces the coming of Jesus. But in Malachi, 3rd chapter, verse 10, it's written, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now, the Lord saying, my house, that was a reference to the temple. The tithes were a requirement of the law, right, given under the Old Testament, that there may be food in my house. And the Lord says, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven, The window's an opening, kind of like a gate, but the idea is heaven's opened. Now, what Malachi brings more into this is when the obedience of faith is obeyed, right, is when it's put into practice, it's God's provision. Now, in the Old Testament, there were specific provisions under that covenant. But we want to get the concept here. When heavens are opened, as though the supply from heaven to earth is brought down, when God is obeyed in the way that he demonstrated to his covenant people. So God says, try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now, if anybody else said that but the Lord, you would just think hyperbole, but the Lord would be willing to make good on his promise. So, as we begin to kind of internalize this idea, heaven's opened, well, it's a view to where the Lord is, a view, the sight of God himself, and it accompanies God's provision as he determines it for your situation. Oh, so important for reasons we're going to see. Old Testament concept expressed here, but it doesn't stop in the Old Testament. We see it when Jesus arrives. We see it in several other places. And this isn't an exhaustive list, but a selected list. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, at the baptism of Jesus. Oftentimes Christians ask, why did Jesus have to get baptized? Well, we know everything he did was an example for us. Let me give you a little clue why Jesus was baptized. It's an indication of something that's, well, pertains to you as a believer, a representative. But look what happens when Jesus is baptized. When all the people were baptized, now John the baptizer is baptizing, Jesus comes to John and he himself is baptized. This is what it's referring to. It came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while Jesus prayed, the heaven was opened. Well, what is prayer? Well, from the Lord's perspective, it's communication right from the person praying to the one being prayed to. Direct line of communication. Heaven is opened, right? Doesn't bounce off. So what I would encourage you to take from this particular scripture is, well, clearly it was opened for Jesus, but note the activity. While Jesus prayed, heaven was opened. Now, I would like to turn you to another place because there's a few scriptures. To the Gospel of John, the first chapter, we're going to see a reference to heaven being opened as well. In John chapter 1, and we're going to pick it up here with the account of Nathanael. So let's get a little bit of context. John chapter 1, verse 43. We read, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. Jesus is calling the 12, the disciples, the apostles to himself. Right? He said, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, one of the cities that Jesus will ultimately curse, right? The city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Everybody knew that Moses had said in the law, specifically Deuteronomy 18, that God was going to raise up a prophet like him, Moses, from among the Israelites, your people. And they were supposed to listen to him. So everybody's looking. What does Philip say? We found him. Jesus of Nazareth. He's the guy. We've waited all these centuries. Wow, that would be good news. Well, Nathanael's response, verse 46. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. I love that part. Because it can't be what somebody else says about Jesus that's going to carry the day. You have to have a personal encounter with the Lord. This is so fulfilled in what we read next. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit." Now we know from our reading there were a lot of Jews who were pretending, were either A, deceived, or B, deceivers themselves, but not this guy, not Nathanael. He was the real deal, a heart, well, to know the Lord as he observed the law. And Jesus gives him, well, that incredible commendation. It requires a response from Nathanael, verse 48. Nathanael said to him, Jesus, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, there's a lot going on there. We're not given a lot of the details, but apparently Nathanael was under a fig tree in such a way that only God himself could have known this. And Jesus just kind of says, "Yeah, I saw you there." Well, how could you, being a man, oh, you'd have, if that's true, that would make you the king of it. You're the Son of God. Now, Jesus isn't dismissing the fact that, well, or minimizing, because I said that, you believe? Like, no. Rather, he's recognizing that Nathanael, with simple faith, believed what Jesus said. Imagine somebody who would just take Jesus at his word. Now, what do you mean you saw me when I was under the fig tree? You couldn't. Did somebody tell you about? No. God said, he took it as truth. Right? So the second characteristic of seeing heaven opened, we saw Jesus praying, believe, trusting God at his word. A necessary component of seeing heaven opened, as we'll see in a little bit. Now, there's some more going on here that's going to be helpful to point out than this. He said, "Do you believe? You'll see greater things than this." Ooh. What do you mean? Well, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending." Have you heard anything like that lately in a study on heaven opened or the gate of God, angels ascending and descending? Oh yeah, it was a rock. You get the symbolism now? Paul said, "And the rock that followed them was Christ," right? God, our rock, that Hebrew way of thinking. I don't know what Jacob was thinking, but the Lord is saying this pillar, this stone, another way of thinking. This was God himself. That's the point where heaven opens, that contact between heaven and earth. And oh, the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, Jesus himself being the rock. Supernatural things. We're told in Scripture, right, that God's angels are all ministering spirits sent to minister, serve to those who will inherit salvation. We don't have a lot of details about that, but that's a fact. Jesus said, "You're going to see it." How many people have seen angels going up and down? I know there's creepy churches out there, and maybe you really have. I'm not going to discount that. But there's another way of seeing that the Lord's going to get to. Let's look at a couple more scriptures. We're going to see this again in the book of Acts. We're going to see it a few times, actually, but not getting ahead of ourselves. We'll just look at the one verse reference. We'll put it on screen. Acts chapter 10, verse 11. This is Peter, right? You remember how the book of Acts is laid out. The gospel goes out to the Jewish people. And the church is there in Jerusalem for, you know, some timelines put it as much as 4 years before the church went out of just the capital city into Israel. I can't be really sure, but it appears it's a couple years. There's pretty good consensus before the church even goes outside of Jerusalem into the land of Israel, right? So it's later that the gospel actually goes to the non-Israelites. They had a problem with that. Peter is being taught by the Lord. It happens in a vision. We'll study more about this, should the Lord tarry, when we get to Acts 10. But for today, this verse, Acts 10:11 of Peter, we read, "And he saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth." Now, in this case, it's a communication coming from the Lord through this, we're calling, opening in heaven to the Apostle Peter himself. So we've seen a few things. It's a place where heaven and earth meet. It's also the provision of God. There's supernatural going on, the communications of God. These things and more are bound up with the idea of heaven opened. Last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Here again, we see a little bit more prophetic significance. This is after the seven letters to the churches, chapters 2 and 3. John records this. Now, it's a vision, but it incorporates symbolism. That's important here. John says, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Hey, remember when we read in Genesis about Jacob, the gate of heaven? What's another word for a gate? I would submit to you door. And then it's like, he took that rock. And I said, Scripture says that rock that followed him, symbolically speaking, was Christ. Do we have anything else where Jesus referred to himself as a door? Well, yeah. He said, "I am the door." One of the famous "I am" statements that Jesus made in the Gospel of John. So in a symbolic way, the way access to the heavenlies is, of course, through Jesus. "After these things I looked, and behold, the door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" I also believe this particular passage prefigures the rapture of the church when the Lord himself is calling his bride into heaven. But there's that open door, right? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So with some ideas of what the Lord intends to communicate with heavens being opened, I said at the beginning, just as Stephen said, "Behold, I see heaven opened." Well, he did see the glory of God. And what does glory mean? One of two things. Oh, I so hope you know this by now. The manifest presence of God. And he saw Jesus there, which we'll get to in a moment. And people would think, did he actually see Jesus? I would say, yeah, he probably did see Jesus. So you're saying when we get this right, you're going to actually see Jesus? Well, you are, Christian, going to see Jesus one day. But for you to see heaven open today doesn't mean that you're going to necessarily see Jesus, but you will see heaven opened. Oh, that's helpful. What do you mean? Well, let's ask it in a very precise way. How do we, you and me today, brothers and sisters, Christians, see heaven opened? Well, the way the Lord intends. Turn with me, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. While you're making your way to the right, I guess depending wherever you had your Bible open to, you know the praise song we sing, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes." We have people here with literal cardiac experience. Are there eyes when you crack a chest and you look at the pump? Are there? No, there aren't. There are not, right? Unless something has gone horribly wrong, right? But what does that mean? Why do we sing it? Well, this is part of a prayer, actually. So let's look at the prayer in context. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. the Lord through Paul writes to our brothers and sisters in Ephesus at that time. And I'm sure that this is the Lord's heart and prayer for us at this time. Paul wrote, therefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Right? So it was a prayer for believers, clearly. And your love for all the saints, confirmation that they're believers. Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Well, what are you praying specifically, Brother Paul? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Knowing you, Jesus. Right? Okay, that's what salvation is, knowing the Father and his Son. Okay, knowing more about the Lord, knowing him more. Verse 18, especially the eyes of your understanding. Now, more literally, in this translation from this manuscript source, your mind, right? You can see with your mind, right? We know the scripture, we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. You use it this way, and the world uses it this way in a secular term. Somebody's explaining something, you don't have a clue, and they explain it to you and say, well, now I see. Well, nothing has been shown, but the correct concept has been put together in your mind. That's what the Lord is saying here. Other manuscripts, and maybe a translation you're reading, saying, well, heart. And in biblical symbology, the heart and the mind, where all this, the knowledge, it's the same idea here. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So how are you going to see before we read the rest of this? When the Lord opens your understanding, you have this concept in your mind of what the Lord intends you to know about what's true of you and for you, Christian, that now and forevermore, God's heavens are open to you with the things that we've talked about and so much more. So again, back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of. This is a hugely important pronoun. His calling. Not mine, not yours. His. It's another way of saying that you might know what the Lord's desire, plan, and purpose is for you. That we would get that down in our mind. That we would see, understand from his perspective. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory, look at this next couple of words, of his inheritance in the saints. Now it goes on and we should put this in, and we're not going to be able to cover all of this today because of time's sake. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. I'm going to hold up there, but hopefully the Lord gets us so excited that you're going to want to read more about this. Because the idea that heaven is opened to us communicates not only just a clear view, understanding of the Lord and what he wants, but it comes with his communication, it comes with all of his provision, all of his power to accomplish it, and his fellowship. And it's, well, it has something to do with Jesus. And yes, Jesus, well, we'll get to that here in a few more moments. But right now, how do we see it? With our minds, right? By faith, as the Lord opens his word to us and tells us who we are. The exceeding greatness of his power. What is the hope of the glory of his inheritance? Like, what does that entail? Well, every spiritual blessing that you already have. Here's a kind of a simple way of saying it. Every good thing that you have in Christ to accomplish God's purpose now is right now available to you. It's all those promises that, well, the Lord began to demonstrate to Israel that they didn't partake of, that we see in some measure, in a pretty full measure actually, in Stephen, when we look at that and say, man, how did he do that? How did he respond like Christ when these hateful people just wanted to murder him? Wow, he had access to resources that so often it seems that we as Christians don't. Isn't that kind of true of Jesus? Where did that man get this understanding, they said of Jesus? Where did it come from? Heaven was opened to Jesus from the moment of his baptism as the Holy Spirit lit or alighted or remained upon him. The symbolism of the baptism, you were baptized into Christ, right? Where he is now, you are now. But wait a minute, we're here on earth, but we're, oh, there's that connection. The idea that everything according to the Father's will must come from him through this opening that we're describing, this concept of heaven's open, it comes from heaven to you. And then it's displayed here upon the earth. So how do we see it? By faith. So what do we see? Well, first thing you have to see is the Lord himself must do this. Let me ask and answer the question. When we look at the account that we just read of Stephen, it's just incredible, right? I mean, first he gave the uncompromised truth in that historical review. You know, Jesus kind of did that when he faced his opponents, the Israelites, right? But then they turned on Stephen. Well, they turned on Jesus too. A lot like Jesus in that. And then, well, they stoned him to death. And what's the last thing that Stephen records? That's recorded of Stephen? Don't count this sin against him. That's just like Jesus. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So if we ask the question, how did Stephen do this? The answer is he didn't. Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the former account I wrote, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach? What do we know of Stephen? Precious little, according to Scripture. There are some traditions that I don't put much stock in, but according to Scripture, well, he was a Jew, but he was a Hellenistic Jew, a Greek Jew, right? His name's Stephen, kind of. There's two reasons we understand that. One of them, his name is Stephen. More on that in just a moment here. And the Greek word Stephanos, you probably have heard that from another biblical study, right? He had a good reputation with people. People at least thought so. They picked him, right? That was the criteria for picking the deacons. Men of good reputation. Oh, and two other things. Full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. We're told that a couple times of Stephen. Was full of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means it was all God and not Stephen. Right? How could it be so like, how could he do? He didn't do it. This is Jesus continuing the same witness. The very thing that, well, he said he would do, he's doing. Stephen's part, well, he got out of the way. I would also submit he believed, clearly. We see him praying. Those two important criteria that we saw in Jesus and Nathanael as we went to count that. Well, so there's this uninterrupted access when we have a clear view of what the Lord is doing and the Lord is providing the communication and all of the resources. Yeah, prayer and faith will do that for you. And so it is. Now, it's the idea that Jesus must do it. Let's explore this a little bit more. I want to turn you again back to the Old Testament. If you would go to Deuteronomy chapter 8 with me this morning, please. As you're making your way to Deuteronomy chapter 28, you might be remembering, well, this is the portion where Moses is explaining the law to them, and it's really the blessings and the cursings, right? Under the covenant that God made with Israel, it's like, okay, if you do these things, I'm going to respond in just this amazing way, and you're going to be so blessed above all the other people. But if you disobey, then there were going to be cursings. Well, we're obviously not going to look at all of this, but I want to look at the blessing portions, a portion of this with you. And there's some words that I'm going to put some emphasis on this to give you the idea, because what was promised to Israel wasn't realized until the Holy Spirit was given to the church. Now, more on that in just a moment. So picking this up in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1, Moses explaining the law to Israel before they, not Moses, cross over into the land that God promised them. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass," here comes the condition, this is where I'm putting some emphasis, "to Israel, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and shall you be when you go out." Wow. I mean, you're going to have more than you need of every good thing. You're going to be happy all the time. That's what blessed means. When you come in, when you go out. And God was going to see to it. Right? There's more than that from God's provision. Protection is the next one, verse 7. "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouse and in all to which you set your hand. He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Quick explanation. This is the old covenant. God's promises were good and sure to Israel. It prefigures the reality of what we have in Christ, but in some specific ways. And I just want to describe one of them. God made literal promises to them about material abundance and real estate. But for those of us in Christ, the land, that promised area, is symbolic or representative of the relationship in its fullness that we have in Christ. What do we mean? The Lord says to the Christian specifically this: here we have no continuing city. Whereas strangers and pilgrims, like Abraham, God made him a promise about, but Abraham, we're just passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven, you know, but we work here. And that's what we're really trying to understand. There's this channel, this open pipeline, if you will, heaven open, through which we see the Lord, understanding, we receive communication. Yeah, there is provision. You don't, Christian, have to worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear, where you're going to live, if you're concerned about doing the Lord's will, right? Where we get this wrong, and why I'm taking the moment, is saying, as so many others have and still do, well, we're going to say that as Christians, we get all of the Old Testament promises to the Israelites. The problem with that is they don't ascribe any of the Old Testament curses to themselves. It's a different covenant. But there's things that we want to know. That's why we're here. So the land, there's not a hunk of real estate. Jesus didn't have anywhere to lay his head. You're going to be sheltered. You're going to have enough to eat. But for God's plan, sometimes there's times of plenty and times of scarceness. Remember what Paul said? I have learned to be content in all things, how to be abased, how to be abound, how to have plenty or little, to suffer need. and to know the Lord and honor the Lord and all of that. I'm confident that you can't do that unless there's times where you have abundance materially or seeming scarcity to know God's goodness in all of these things. So there's a difference there. And it's important to point this out. But what was promised to Israel, they would know no scarceness. They would know none of that. There's a condition. Let's move on a few verses. Verse 9. The Lord's promises to Israel, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body and the increase of your livestock and the produce of your ground in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens. There it is, brothers and sisters. The heavens will be open to you. The good treasure. Now, as Christians, we have a greater and a different understanding of what real treasure is, and it's knowing the Lord and all of his goodness in every situation at all times. But the idea here that's being communicated, the Lord will open to you his good treasure, verse 12, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and be careful to observe them. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. I'm going to hold there and point out three specific things that are going to show the difference in the main way between the covenant of what God made with Israelites and what we have in Jesus. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. All those promises were conditioned on what? The Lord says, now it shall come to pass if you diligently... See my emphasis there? You picked up on that, right? You! If you diligently obey. Okay, obedience, but who? You, Israel. Another verse, verse 9. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments. And the third one, verse 13. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath if you heed the commandments. This was the law of Moses, and it was contingent upon what the Israelites, what the people, and if you were, what you could do, right? But what does Jesus say? And we'll put this on the screen from Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, 17, Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. What does he mean? In the old covenant, unfulfilled, all of the blessings were contingent upon what Israel could do. But Jesus fulfilled that. Let me explain it another way that I think we've heard before. The law says to those under it, do. But grace to those who enjoy it says, done by Jesus. He fulfilled the righteous requirements so that, well, grace, we might be recipients of all of God's good. Heaven is opened to every Christian because every Christian is in Christ, seated in the heavenlies, but we're still here. There's that clear shot. It's accessed by faith and prayer. It's ministered or performed by Jesus. That's the point. Back to what we were looking at in Stephen. How could Stephen behave like that in the face of this incredible... He couldn't. Jesus was doing it. Stephen trusted. Stephen prayed. He was full of the Holy Spirit. It was all God. Right? That's what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do once he was given, which happened at Pentecost. He'll take of what is mine and declare it to you. It's coming from there to here. That's the Christian life, as we've said before. The Christian life, when we're full of the Holy Spirit, is one of constant reception from heaven itself through the opening. Heaven is open, right? Because that's where we truly are. More practical sense, Christian, if we're willing to pray, to believe and ask, pray, we have all of the resources and protection that's necessary to know the Lord and accomplish His will. It's different than the temporal and earth-based covenant that the Lord made. And we see that in our brother Stephen, right? So the point was, Jesus has to do this, right? We know this concept from so many different scriptures. It is God who works to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Jesus trained the disciples, if you ask me anything in my name, Jesus said, I will do it. One of the thing that was recorded that Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, one thing that some of you have noticed, because I've had the conversation, Jesus was standing. Right? You can read a lot of things where there's a lot of supposition, but if you limit yourself to what Scripture teaches us about the difference between sitting and standing, you're going to come to one pretty clear, encouraging, if you're a Christian, concept. When something is completed, scripturally speaking, from many scriptures, I'm not going to take you there today, but I encourage you to study that yourself. Well, then you sit, right? The Lord is seated on His throne. That's eternally established. Jesus, when He ascended into heaven, was what? Seated at the right hand of the Father. But here, Jesus is standing, indicate a state of active activity. He's working, right? We know that the Lord has said of Himself after creation, after 6 days, well, the Lord ceased from His activity, right? He's finished. But what does Jesus say in the Gospel of John? My Father has been working until now. And I am working, Jesus. Well, the two are one together in that. Right? What do you mean? The Lord has to be actively working. He sustains all things by the word of His power. Again, back to the promise. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I will. There's Jesus actively fulfilling His promises. Right? He said that they would receive power. Where does that come from? There to hear through this idea of an open heaven. We're not looking necessarily for the physical opening, although that did happen in Scripture, and it could happen to you. I wouldn't discount that. But if you wait for that, you'll miss the meaning of it. Right now, heaven is open. Unrestricted access, fellowship to the Lord who will never leave you nor forsake you, who will do everything for you. Do you understand fundamentally why this deal, which to all of our natural ways of thinking just seems too good to be true? No, we've got it. The Lord helps those who help themselves. No. That's not grace. Why does it have to be the Lord doing all these things? Right? Well, it's explained to us in 1 Corinthians. No flesh will glory in His presence. Well, wait a minute. Don't we as believers get kind of recognized for the things that we do? We talked about that. We're all going to give an account. Have you ever done a study on the crowns? You know that passage in Revelation where we see the elders, who I believe signify the church that is in heaven, are before the Lord casting, taking off their crowns and throwing them before the Lord. I mean, not like discarding, like this thing is worthless, but in the sense of saying, okay, I'm wearing it, but it really, the honor belongs to you. There's at least five different kinds of crowns. I want to point to your, bring to your attention one that's referred to. Have you, if you've done the study before, you've heard of the Stephanos crown. It's the victor's crown. It was something from Greek culture when they had the Olympics and stuff. If you won the race, you'd get the little crown. It's the winner's crown. Well, Stephanos, if we transliterate Stephen, that's what Stephen's name meant. Kind of interesting, at least to me. Stephen won, right? He finished his race well. But all of these crowns are the things that the Lord does, awarded to us, but ultimately we recognize, oh God, you are the one who deserves all honor and glory. That's what's being represented by the elders casting their crowns. The meaning of Jesus standing is to reinforce biblically that the Lord has to do the work. Good news to the Christians, because so often we approach it like the Israelites. Oh, you're going to see the goodness of the Lord if you do this. No. The law says do, the grace in Jesus says done. He has done it all. And we're in Him, and now we can receive. I think of what David said, what shall I offer to the Lord for all of His benefits towards me? I shall take up the cup of salvation. It's even there in the Old Testament. That's what the law was to teach them. You guys can't do this. That's what we learned in the New Testament. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. What we're studying in the book of Acts is how the Lord's doing it all. We're going to see that so often, how they're so close. Oh, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit in us. We're going to get a lot of that going forward in the book of Acts. And we've already seen a lot of that. One more thing as we finish up this morning. The whole idea, Christian, of heaven open to you, if you see it, which means if you understand it, you got the concept down by God's grace, and then you trust it, you believe it by faith, and you ask for the things that the Lord so desires to give you, it's going to affect right now and forevermore the way that you live. Don't we see that in Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit? Right, the way that he so represented the Lord in the midst of all kinds of circumstances, and people saw Christ through them. I would say that also to us as the heaven being opened. We say, well, for the one to whom it's opened, well, we see the Lord. But when we're in that relationship, other people see the Lord through us. The church saw it in Stephen. The opponents of God saw it in Stephen. Right? But when we talk about witnessing, what we're really studying is witnessing God's way, which is witnessing by God and through us. It's going to completely change the way you live. How many times have we in our own thoughts or in conversations with others, well, I would like to do this, yeah, but I got to go do this. I have to do this. It's that whole juggle of priorities until we understand better. If we want what we want, then sure, it's like Israel. You have to do it. But if you want what the Lord wants, all you have to do is turn to Him in faith. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory. That sounds like it should be in the Bible. Oh, it is. Right? See, it's not the Lord. The same brother who was that young man, right, who watched the clothing, said, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. God is doing all the work. Here's another way that might be helpful for you to think of it. And it's also biblical. The rest in Christ, which is the rest of faith, the obedience of faith, you could think of it as, well, living off of your inheritance. We all know how that works in the material world, right? Some wealthy parent has a kid, some ne'er-do-well kid, and the kid never does anything good. He's a trust fund kid or whatever, and he just lives off the inheritance that his father left for him. It means he never has to do any work. Well, that's not exactly a good example, but in a good way, it's our Father's plan for us. We just saw that word inheritance in Ephesians chapter 1, God's prayer. He's given us an inheritance, right? Inheritance means somebody has to die and leave you something. Oh, wait. He did die. And now he has left us all of the riches in Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1. He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Turn with me, last place. Peter's first letter, chapter 1. Let's revisit this term, inheritance, and some insight on how the Lord would have us live. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy," mercy means it's not what we deserve, right? "According to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus." Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. There it is again. Same concept over and over. Other brothers kept, right? God's working. Heaven's open. Jesus is standing to those who will believe, to those who will ask. The Lord will so abundantly provide. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And these are the last times. To a living hope isn't just the then, it's the now. Recap, brothers and sisters, we have such a wonderful picture in our brother, Stephen, of a man living a life so unlike anything else on earth, but exactly like Jesus, and receives the same sorts of things that Jesus does, but man, there's something supernatural. There's an ability there. There seems to be an understanding there, just like Jesus. There's just resources available to him, like Jesus. Where does this man get these things? He said it. I see heaven open. There's God. Jesus, God is working. Jesus is standing to deliver. The example? It's obvious. It's set before us. Every good thing that the Lord wants is available to us for those of us who will believe and ask. Amen? There's a song we'll get to sing in a moment. I'm going to join together with you and ask. Right? It seems appropriate after the teaching. Right? But the Lord so impressed this song on my mind. Two aspects of it. No guilt in life. No fear in death. When I was spending time with the Lord and Stephen, it's like, that's no shame in Stephen's game. I think from what the Lord recorded, it's like, that was just well done because Stephen let the Lord. And fear and death, there's none recorded there. It was all other-centered. And there was the Lord actively working to preserve that in him. Well, one thing we know, Stephen prayed. Let's do the same thing. Father, we asked at the beginning, Lord, that you would show us more of yourself. And Father, I ask that you would keep us closer to you. That's what your word says, Lord. Heaven is open to those who believe. Lord, we see you with the eyes of our understanding. And Lord, since it's all you, and that's what you reminded us again, you're the one who keeps us and brings us ever further. Even as we're seeing you working in our brothers and sisters in the book of Acts, Lord, we've been asking you in faith and thanking you in faith for you to do your work in us. And so, Lord, we can rest assured. Father, may we see by your grace in our understanding that all these things that are going on is your work to accomplish your purpose, to make us more like you, Lord. To be a greater blessing to you, Lord, to be even more so blessed by you. The blessing of knowing you. Lord, as we sing these songs, there's so much in it besides the part that I described that is true, Lord, and what we have in Christ alone. May we meet with you and may you continue to just open the eyes of our heart, our understanding, our mind, as we look to you and thank you in faith. It is for your glory, Father, that we do so. In Jesus' name, amen.